taken my faith that it's fair. Looked at a lot of factors. We had two different people go through them. And so the grade will be made up of this grade and the two test grades. And tonight, I've got a few more things to say about the temple, and I might even be able to get it done the first hour. If so, we'll take the second hour. We'll dismiss early and let you get a chance to study some other things or whatever you do on Monday nights. Huh? Jim? I think he's on tape, yeah. Yeah, his name was Christus. Okay. Next week we'll have the test the first hour. We'll just correct it in
class, and then whatever. Probably more valuable next week. Set the final 10. Things. Although most of the
night students probably don't have that many hours. I don't know.
It's kind of interesting. Somebody recently in service prayed for a pastor to receive the revelation on Ezekiel's temple.
Oh, is that right? Yeah, we could use it. Well, if we do, we'll have to expand this class. Yeah. That's what it's going to take. See, I'll give you some of the detail, I mean the basic data on it now. And there's some general typological things, of course, you can always say. But we don't have anything compared to the detail that we have in the tabernacle class, for example. And so that's what we're looking for. And you can be sure that it's on a higher level spiritually, in a higher plane than anything we've seen before. And that's something that you see, I mean, in general, you see everything's on an elevated scale. The scale of everything is larger. Okay, we can just keep our Bibles open, perhaps. I'm not going to be doing any specific reading, but I'll be referring to certain portions here, perhaps. You can just take it down in your notes, too, but I may read parts of it from time to time. But starting from chapters 40 and on, so that's where the data is contained. So I'm going to give just some general comments on it first. We had begun last time talking a little bit about the temple and comparing it to Solomon's temple and some statements about it. One of the outstanding characteristics of the temple, as I mentioned last time, is its symmetry. And it covers an area of 500 reeds square, 500 reeds on a side or possibly cubits. In fact, both dimensions can possibly fit. It may be that there was a bigger wall, 500 reeds way out, enclosing the whole area, and then the temple, the wall between the outer court and what was up outside of that was 500 cubits. That seems to be easily calculated on the basis of other dimensions that are given. But we do see a ratio of 2:1 seen very frequently. The gateways, each one of them is 25 cubits wide by 50 cubits long, and I mentioned this before. The house itself is 50 cubits wide by 100 cubits long, and so we see that 2:1 ratio. And we find that between the house, the temple proper, and the three inner gates was a square of 100 cubits on each side. And that's the inner court. So you have a square of 100 cubits on the side, you have the temple proper, and a square of 100 cubits on each side for the inner court, and then a square of 500 cubits for the outer court. And then possibly 500 reeds, and each reed is about 6 cubits, for an even larger outer wall. That is a possibility. There's some debate there, and I'll get into that issue a little bit later on as far as whether it's reeds or cubits as far as that outer wall. Now, the general arrangement of the temple, and I'm giving this in the order in which it's presented in the book of Ezekiel. We'll just kind of go through the things that Ezekiel saw in the order that he saw them without getting into much detail as to any of the more complicated things. First of all, in a vision, Ezekiel is transported into the land of Israel, and he's set on a very high mountain. Chapter 40, verse 2 records that. In the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, which was by the frame of a city on the south. So he sits on this high mountain. Now, apparently, the topographical features of the land will be changed during that time. And remember, this is after the Battle of Armageddon has taken place, and the plagues and other things have poured out, and the second coming of Christ. And Mount Zion apparently is raised from its present 2,540-foot height to a much higher elevation, because the scriptures indicate a very exalted kingdom there. And the there are a number of passages that may be figurative, but they still seem to connote a topographical change. It talks about in Isaiah 2:2, the mountain of the Lord's house is established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. That's Isaiah 2:2. And you can take that as a reference to being exalted above all the kingdoms, but it may also be a reference to the topography. Ezekiel 17:22 and following speaks of the high mountains and the eminent mountain, the mountain of height, referring to Mount Zion. So there seems to be an exaltation. And also Ezekiel 20, verse 40, my holy mountain, the mountain of the height of Israel, the high mountain of Israel, NES translated. So there seems to be an indication of perhaps a topographical change as well. We can't be positive about that. Anyway, he set on this high mountain, and there he meets an angel who has a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. In verse 3, we read that. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So this angel appears to him, has this measuring reed and line of flax in his hand. And, of course, the reed is for short measurements, and the flax line was for measuring longer distances. So we're going to be making both short distance measurements and long distance measurements. The angel conducts him around the temple area, measuring everything. So the angel's taking him with him around the whole temple area, measuring all the things, all the parts of the temple. Now see, again, this sets the tenor of this as being very important. In other words, to take the time to tell you that the angel's taking him around and measuring this is even setting it more important perhaps than even in the tabernacle, where dimensions were given, but you weren't drawn in this way by going around and measuring everything, actually measuring everything. It seems to be a very important thing. And the angel is probably the angel of Yahweh. In chapter 44, verses 2 and 5, you can't always be positive about this, but chapter 44, verses 2 and 5 says, then Yahweh said to me, this gate shall be shut, and so forth. And then in verse 5 there, same thing, and Yahweh said unto me, son of man. So as this angel was brought in, it says, he brought me back, so then the Lord said to me. It is possible that the angel was just bringing him, and then the Lord spoke to him from heaven, separate from that. Or it's possible that it was Yahweh speaking through the angel, in which case this would be what we call the angel of the Lord. It's not easily proven either way. It could be an interpreting angel, just like Zechariah in the book of Revelation had an angel coming to interpret things. So it's possible if that's the case too. And in these instances, Yahweh spoke from heaven. It's hard to prove it one way or the other. Now the angel begins with a close study of one of the gateways leading to the outer court. Now in this Ezekiel's temple, you have... I think I can show it here. Now these diagrams are going to be variable from commentary to commentary, but I'll just point out some of the general features here. But we have this outer wall, 500 cubits on the side, and we have this inner court, that's 100 cubits on the side, and here's the house. And we have gates. We have a gate on the east, the north, and south. On the west there's no gates because there's another building in the back of the house of the temple. Everything's facing to the east, just like the tabernacle and Solomon's temple were. And this is where the glory of the Lord comes in, is from the east. Now you have this outer court, and there's chambers built around the wall here, and 30 chambers altogether, 10 chambers on each side, except for the back. And then we have these gates. And these gates were pretty elaborate structures. They weren't just a little archway in the wall. They were an elaborate structure with chambers on both sides, and kind of a hallway here that you come through. And we have this outer court then, and then there's other gates, just like the ones that are here, other gates that are going into the inner court. And the inner court is located right in here, 100 cubits on the side. So that's the basic layout. And so as I make references, this is what we're talking about. The angel, what's that? This is probably Kylan DeLitch, but I can't tell. The photocopy, this is just a photocopy that Greg gave me, and I can't see which it is. This could be just a smaller commentary. I've got now, like I said, we have in the college library, let me see here, no, it doesn't say either. We have in the college library a paper by Eric Bolin, and he's got photocopies from a number of different commentaries and his own drawing on it. So if you're interested in it, you can get a lot of information there. He did an awful lot of research on that, more than anybody I know of has done. He spent hours and hours and hours on it. And his paper is not light reading, as I mentioned. You know, if you've got to really sit down and be prepared to chew if you want to read through the paper. But you can get some real good diagrams and drawings there. Now, the angel brings him first to one of these gates, these outer gates, going into the outer court. And you get a close study of the gateways leading to the outer court. Then the angel enters the court, the outer court, through the east gate, this one here, and to see the chambers, the chambers which were attached to the inside of the outer wall. These are the chambers here, the way he's diagrammed them, inside the outer wall. So there's chambers all along here. And we'll talk about what they possibly were for later on. It doesn't say specifically. That's in chapter 40, verses 6 to 16. Gives the details on that. And actually, we're just in basically in chapter 40. I'm kind of going verse by verse here, section by section, chronologically through it. So I don't know if you need to put these references down so much or not. You can pretty well follow it all the way through. Now, then he looks at the other two gateways to the outer court, the north and the south. So he looks to those gates and looks at these two other gates to the north and the south. And after that, he enters the inner court down here, by the way of the south gate. So he comes in the south gate into the inner court. And then he's brought to the east gate and the north gate also of this inner court. There's no west gates, as I mentioned, in either inner or outer courts because the temple itself stands on the western side of the compound, and then there's another building in the back behind that. Now, next, he gives a brief inspection to the special sacrificial equipment and rooms reserved for the sacrificing priests. In other words, the priests that are doing sacrifices, and I think those were located to the sides of the house area. There were special rooms there and equipment for reserved for the sacrificing priests, the ones who do the sacrifices. After that comes a detailed description of the temple itself, which includes the porch in front of the temple, the house itself, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the side chambers on each side, and then a separate building on the west side of the house, in the back of the house here, whose purpose is still speculative. Now, then after that, the angel takes Ezekiel outside for a final survey of the whole temple area. So he takes him outside, and they look at the whole temple area and surveys that. And after this, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord re-entering the temple and is told what to do with the information that he's being given, so forth, to write it down and all that. So that's in chapter 43, beginning of chapter 43, basically. Then he's given detailed measurements of the altar of sacrifice and how the altar is to be used. That's the last part of chapter 43, the last half of it. So he describes the altar, and that's in the center of the inner court here. Following this, he receives various regulations about service, ministry of the temple, and the priests. So we get regulations on the services then, and the ministry of the temple, and so forth. And then, in addition, after that, there's rules concerning the allocation of the land around the temple for the priests, Levites, and the prince. Apparently, the land all around the temple now is being apportioned, and Eric got into that quite a bit, and there's a lot of interesting questions associated with that. Apparently, there were equal portions of land, and there are questions as to whether it's equal in space, in area, or equal in value, or whatever. You see, some pieces of land, you might have more area, but less value, depending on what the topography was. And if you just got a big rocky desert, you know, you wouldn't be as thrilled as if you got, you know, the Jordan Valley or something. So there gets to be a lot of debate on that. And Eric's got some different schemes as far as dividing up the land, and the arrangement of the tribes and so forth is interesting, too. That's all given there. Then we have more laws regarding feasts and offerings and sacrifices. That's in the last part of chapter 45 and through chapter 46. Deal with all these sacrifices and offerings and feast days. And we do have the Feast of Tabernacles, but there's differences. Some of the same feasts are mentioned, but there's differences as far as the typology is concerned. Then Ezekiel, after that, is taken to the entrance of the temple and sees a stream flowing out from under the threshold of the temple, and it increases in volume as it flows down to the Dead Sea and to its valley and brings fertility and life to the region. So there's another indication, if that be literal, of a dramatic topographical change in the area. in order to have a river flowing from the temple, where it's located there, down into the Dead Sea and cleansing the Dead Sea. And having the Dead Sea also have an outflow. That's in chapter 47, verses 1 to 12, the first part of chapter 47. Describes this river. Of course, it starts out as ankle deep and then knee deep and so forth, and finally it's waters to swim in. So the depth of the river and so forth gets greater as you go, which is another indication of supernatural elements involved, because normally you have lots of little tributaries flowing into one big stream, but to have a little stream start off a little stream and it keeps getting bigger and bigger, where's the water coming from? You're not being pictured all kinds of little rivulets coming into it, but the stream just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Now last, the boundaries of the millennial Israel are given with the allotments of the portions to the 12 tribes. So the boundaries of millennial Israel given, and of course that includes the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates and this whole region and territory, and then the allotments to the 12 tribes. That's chapter 47, verse 13 through chapter 48. So that takes you to the end of the book. So that's the rest of the book of Ezekiel as far as the order in which things are described. Now, before we close on this, I think I'm going to give a little bit more detailed study of the parts here. And I don't think this should take us too much longer here, but we want to make some comments on some of the things that we do know, and of course that detailed description of the temple itself. Now, the study of the temple involves measurements which are given in cubits and in reeds. First, we'll talk about this unit that's used, the cubits and the reeds. Those are the two units that are used to describe the measurements. And there's a question as to how long a cubit was and which cubit is being used by Ezekiel. So that gets into some things as far as the actual size compared to our measurements. I suppose this isn't all that critical in the sense that whatever the cubit was, that's the unit that they're using, and the numbers of their units, regardless as far as the typology is concerned, are going to be with regard to their units. We don't want to play games like they do. I don't know how many of you have heard of the explanations of the Great Pyramid and all of the books that are written about that, and how they're trying to get numbers that they like. And so you can convert to different units. If they want one type of, they do it in feet, another time they'll do it in meters, another time they'll do it in centimeters, other times they'll do it in some crazy, units that, some other foreign nation uses, in order to get the numbers that seem to work for what they're trying to say, that this is a great prophecy. And so we don't want to play games like that. In other words, we're not translating this into feet and then taking the typology in feet, because they never heard of feet when the temple was built and when these things were done and these prophecies were given. So we want to consider the units themselves, and the number of the units is the important thing. But just for interest, for our sake, it's good to kind of know how big the units are and what they are in our measurements, so we can get a mental picture of what the sizes were. Now there is a question about the cubit. The Hebrew word for cubit is ammah, A-M-M-A-H. A-M-M-A-H, ammah. And that apparently may refer to the forearm. And that's what the meaning of the word is in Hebrew, the forearm. And apparently it referred to the distance from the elbow to the end of the middle finger. So they're drawing this unit from the dimensions of a human arm, an average dimension of a human arm. And this unit of cubit occurs frequently in relation to buildings in the scriptures. Of course, you're familiar with it for the Ark of Noah in Genesis 6, and for the tabernacle, and for the temple. So these structures are all given with reference to cubits. Sometimes it's used in measuring a man's height. 1 Samuel 17:4 is an example of that. 1 Samuel 17:4. But in general, it's a structural measure. Most feel that the cubit was between 17.5 to 18 inches in our dimensions here, taking the average distance from the elbow to the end of the middle finger. Now, Ezekiel's cubit, though, appears to have been longer than the standard cubit. There is a reference made in Ezekiel 40, verse 5, for example, which says, "And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and an hand breadth." So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed and one and the height, one reed. Now he says 6 cubits long by the cubit and an hand breadth. Now what he seems to be indicating there, and most feel is saying, is that this reed was 6 cubits long, each cubit measuring a cubit plus a hand breadth. In other words, they were longer cubits. Each cubit was a cubit and a handbreadth, a normal cubit plus a handbreadth, which adds another 6 inches or so, 5 or 6 inches, where I guess a handbreadth could be about 3 inches, the breadth of the hand. So you add about 3 inches to the normal cubit, and that would be the cubits that make up this reed. And so NAS translates it, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. In other words, it was made of six, it was six cubits long, each cubit, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So that they're redefining the cubit as to a longer cubit. And so that's what many feel is happening here, that he's using a longer cubit, about 21 inches instead of 18 inches. Now, that doesn't really matter so much typologically, I suppose, but the fact that he makes mention here of a longer cubit, or that each cubit is a cubit plus a handbreadth, may indicate an expansion of God's kingdom beyond the old boundaries or measurements. In other words, in the past, they've all used a certain standard cubit. Now they're using a bigger cubit to measure everything with. And that could be an indication of an elevated and glorified position here to the new kingdom. Zechariah 2, verses 1 to 5, as a cross-reference for that concept. Zechariah 2, 1 to 5 says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak this to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and will be a glory in the midst of her. So he's seeing a man going to measure Jerusalem again, measuring the breadth and the depth and so forth, and the width, the length. And again, there seems to be a lot of an import into the measuring of things, and to get some sort of a quantitative measure of the increased glory of the new kingdom. Also, Daniel 2:35 talks about this new kingdom, saying it was a stone that became a great mountain, filled the whole land. So the whole idea of greater grandeur is seen with this new kingdom. Now, we can't be absolute that this is the length of the cubit, you know, 18 inches or 21 inches or whatever, but we must use something in order to get a feel for the size of the temple. So we're going to go ahead and use, for our purposes, 21 inches for the cubit to compare, to give us an idea as to how big these things were in our dimensions. A reed, then, is 6 cubits. 6 cubits in a reed, so if the cubit's 21 inches, then the reed would be about 126 inches. That's 10 foot 6 inches. 10.5 feet for a reed. So wherever you see a reed measuring, that's about 10.5 feet. Now, the fact that everything is being measured is showing perfection and accuracy to this whole thing. There's a stress on accuracy and perfection in the way that things are done. And so the whole emphasis on measuring itself can be pointing to that typologically. Okay, a few more comments here. The angel of Yahweh appears as brass here in verse 3. There was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. If this be the angel of Yahweh, or whatever angel was appearing here, appeared as brass. Now, brass, as you know from your tabernacle class, is a type of judgment. It's not necessarily always in the sense of the negative sense of the word, though. Usually when we think of judgment, we think of God bringing punishment or chastisement or something upon his people. But the judgment isn't always that way. It kind of depends on what side of the judgment you're on. When God brings judgment on the heathen, the righteous rejoice. You know, their enemies are taken away from them. And there can be judgments rendered in favor of a person, too. God renders judgment. He may be judging you as cleansed or as pure or whatever. So it can be either in the positive or negative sense of the word, and we needn't assume that it's only negative here. God is making, though, determination or judgment concerning the administering of his theocratic kingdom. He's setting up a kingdom, and he's administering judgment, and the whole thing of measuring everything and making sure it's line upon line and making sure the dimensions are right is exercising judgment. Now, all things are judged by his word, and that can be typified by the cubit here, the measure, the measuring cubit here, or this rod that they were using to measure, can be a type of the word of God. That is the thing that we measure everything by. That's the standard by which everything in the spiritual realm is measured. Everything that human beings are to experience in this life and related to the things of God are to be measured by his word. And so we see the cubit representing that. But in addition, remember that the cubit was based on a dimension that was based on human anatomy, the forearm and the handbreadth. And therefore, we see that humanity is also involved in the judgment of this of this temple and of these things in the end times. You see, the man Christ Jesus is the standard by which all shall be judged. And so humanity here is involved, the perfect man Christ Jesus. He is the standard by which everything is judged, by which everything is measured up. So it's interesting that the cubit, being the thing that they're using for measuring, is based on the human arm here, and that's a reference, can be a reference to Christ as the standard by which we are all judged. See, God gave Christ to be an expression and a manifestation of what it's like to fulfill the law. The law and commandments on tables of stone were good as far as they went, but they weren't physically demonstrable. God could tell you what to do and what not to do, but man hadn't seen that done the way that God manifested it in Christ. In Christ, we have a perfect man who is actually fulfilling the commandments of God to the letter perfectly and beyond that. And therefore, we have something tangible to measure by. And of course, now that Christ has come, God is measuring us according to him. And he's going to execute judgment by that man which he has appointed, the scripture says. Okay, in fact, the scripture is Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31 says, he hath appointed the day in the which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Or the Greek is, in that man whom he hath ordained. In the sphere of that man, locative idea there. That's how he's going to make the judgment. That's what's going to be the measuring standard. Okay, and of course that puts people in a lot more difficult position than even the law. Because, you know, it would be one thing to be judged by the Ten Commandments. It's another thing to be judged by the life of Christ. And if we're going to be judged by his life, we better be in him. That's the only way to escape the condemnation, is to be in Christ. Now, Christ is also appearing in the book of Revelation with his feet like burnished brass. Revelation 1:15. So there Christ appears, and his feet are like burnished brass, and brass representing judgment, again, could be the imagery that we see there. And this is prefigured by this angel that appears to Ezekiel with the symbol, the brass symbol here of judgment. Okay, then Ezekiel's told to pay close attention, verse 4 here, to what the angel is showing him. It says, And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So these were important things that he was to see and hear. He says, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. And he's showing them in order that he might declare to the whole house of Israel. So this is important. This is, again, it reminds you of the kinds of statements that are in the book of Revelation. Blessed are they that hear and they that read. Blessed are they that read and they that hear the words of this prophecy. It's not some kind of a book that's to be closed and never paid any attention to. And I think that we're kind of like the Lutheran church is with the book of Revelation, is where we are with the book of Ezekiel, last part here. It's kind of a thing that, you know, most of the commentaries are just closed and don't want to look at. But he's telling us that this is important. And whether we understand it now or not, we need to know that it's important and know that we need to be seeking the Lord for the understanding of it. So he's told to pay close attention. And Revelation 2:11 and following, Revelation 2:11 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Again, introducing this by saying that this is a very important thing. Okay. Then also, Ezekiel had been brought to a high mountain to be shown God's glorious temple. Just like Moses was brought up in the high mountain, remember, to get the plans for the tabernacle. So there's a parallel there. He's lifted up into the heavenly realm, as it were, to perceive the things of God. So Moses sees the tabernacle, the plans for the tabernacle. Ezekiel is brought to a high mountain to see God's glorious temple in the end time. God takes us up in his spirit to teach us and to change us and to enable us to behold his plan. And his plan is exemplified by both the tabernacle and the temple. And a few references to that, 2 Corinthians 3:18, talking about us being changed from glory to glory into his image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Ephesians 1:18 and following, talking about God giving unto us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, or the eyes of our heart being enlightened, so the Greek says, that we may understand what the hope of his calling is. And Revelation 1:10, I don't recall the reading right off here. I better look that one up. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, John also in the Spirit. Of course, this is symbolized by these other passages by being lifted up, up on the high mountain. And also Revelation 4:1, which says, come up hither, and I will show thee the things that will come to pass in the last days, that type of thing. You need to be lifted up. Okay, and then Ezekiel was to declare all that he saw to Israel. He was to proclaim it to them. All that he saw was to be declared to Israel. And in type, we see that the ministers of God are to declare all the counsel of God, to bring forth what they have seen and heard. Even if they don't understand it themselves fully, they are to proclaim it. Acts 20:27. The Apostle Paul says that, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he was faithful to proclaim all that God had revealed unto him and declare it all to them. Also 1 Timothy 4:16, talking about the word of God and the admonitions, and he said that these things are able to save both yourself and them that hear thee. So again, the declaring all of the word of God in truth is necessary for continued salvation. Okay, then, there's a description of the wall of the temple's outer court that we've talked about before, and there's something interesting about that, too, that I want to point out. In chapter 40, verse 5, it says, Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by a cubit and a hand breadth, so forth. He mentions that it measures the wall, so he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Okay, the wall then, the dimensions of the wall, the thickness of the wall was 1 reed. It was 1 reed high, and it was 1 reed thick. Now, 1 reed is 6 cubits, and so that works out, as we said, to 10.5 feet. So this wall is 10.5 feet thick, and it's also 10.5 feet high. And the question is, why such a thick wall if it's only that high? And it appears in typology, it's certainly not a wall for defense, you know, like defending a city, because it's only 10.5 feet high. It'd be real easy to crawl over a wall like that, you know, just even a short ladder, and it'd be over. So it wasn't a wall for defending a city or something like that. So the question is, if it's only 10.5 feet high, why make it so 10.5 feet thick? I mean, people don't need to knock it down, you know, they just crawl over the top of it if they wanted to get in. But it appears to be more for typological reasons. A thick wall like that would make a clear separation between the outer world and the temple itself, separating between the sacred and the profane, or the common. And so the whole concept of being set apart, sanctification, the concept seems to be sanctification, not protection, because, like I said, 10.5 feet is far too low to provide a bulwark against enemy attack. And, of course, this would be in accord with millennial safety, too. In the millennium, you're not seeing people being threatened and that type of thing. People aren't having to build walls around cities for that purpose. This seems to be more for the purpose of making a separation between the holy things of God and that which is not necessarily evil, but common. In other words, we're not seeing evil all over in the millennium, but there is a separation between the temple and the presence of God in the way that it's being manifested there, whether this is physical or not, and that which is outside. And so we find, of course, this a type of the end-time church that's truly sanctified, set apart. 2 Corinthians 6:16 and 17 would be a good cross-reference for the concept. 2 Corinthians 6:16 and 17 says, What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Referring to the church now, and this is plural. Ye, plural, are the temple of the living God collectively. It's true of us as individuals, of course, too. And other scriptures talk about that. But this is mainly speaking of the collective. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and so forth. So he's talking there about the temple of God that we are, and he says, Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. And so this idea of separation, coming out from among them, and separating between the common and the holy is the main idea of the thick wall, apparently. We're only given the kind of things that we are able to see from comparing it with the tabernacle and other things. Now, the question then is, how much land did this wall encompass, this outer wall? Now, the entire temple site is given as being 500 reeds square in chapter 42, verses 16 to 20. And this is where some of the controversy has come. Chapter 42, verses 16 to 20, says he measured the east side with a measuring reed 500 reeds. And it goes to each side here. Each side is 500 reeds. Now, 500 reeds would mean that each side is about 5,250 feet long if a reed is 10 and a half feet. So if each reed is 10 and a half feet, 6 cubits, 500 reeds would mean that each side was 5,250 feet. Now, that's real close to a mile. So just 30 feet short of a mile. So we've got a wall a mile on each side, which would give you a total of about 27.5 million square feet of area in there on the site. Now, that seems like far too much in comparison to the temples before, so the commentators speculate that the text is corrupt and should actually read 500 cubits here rather than 500 reeds, and that's why you'll see a lot of difference of opinion on this. In other words, they're saying that a mile on a side, that's just too big for a temple court, and therefore it, you know, couldn't be. It's got to be cubits. And so a lot of them have changed the text or said there's a textual corruption there. If you make it 500 cubits instead, then it's 875 feet per side, and that gives you about a sixth of a square mile for area. And the commentators say that the entire city of Jerusalem was not 1 mile, 1 square mile, let alone the Temple Mountain. In other words, what they're saying is if you make this a mile on a side, you encompass the whole city of Jerusalem pretty much.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, amen. You're getting the point. You see, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, if God creates the universe, that way kind of a universe he creates, so what? Apparently so, as far as the old city of Jerusalem. Now, that wouldn't be true of modern Jerusalem, you know, time of that many millions of people.
Diagrams of the city of Jerusalem at the time of David and the time of Solomon, and by Solomon's time, it appears to be quite big.
Yeah, apparently the actual old city within the walls was apparently not that big, and not one full square mile. So that's what the commentators say anyway, at least with regard to what was in existence at that time. They may be judging it by that time, that day. But it's really, you know, it's really not that large. As far as the city, old city walls are concerned, you don't include the modern city with all the suburbs and everything. Now, the new Temple Mountain will be enlarged though too, so this objection can easily be overcome. If you look at some of the things in Zechariah and so forth, remember the topography is going to change, everything's going to be changed, and actually the site of the temple isn't where Jerusalem's located now anyway. It's moved, and the topography has changed, so there's really no problem with that actually. Everybody's trying to, you know, look at things the way they are now and make judgments about the future by that. There is one other problem, though, that's a little bit that has more support for, and that is that if you add up the figures given for the various gateways and where these outer gates are within this outer wall, if you add up the dimensions as far as the gateways and the distance from the gate between the gateways and the inner gates to the inner court, then you come up with 500 cubits on a side too. In other words, there are internal dimensions, other dimensions given to cross-check this, and 500 cubits rather than 500 reeds is the only thing that fits. However, there is the possibility that this was another wall encompassing the whole outer wall that he's talking about as far as the 500 reeds are concerned, and I think that's probably the most reasonable position in my mind to take. Otherwise, it forces you to be doing something with the text. You see, some of them, the Septuagint translated it with a Greek word for cubit rather than for reed, because they saw a problem with it. So the 500 reed wall is perhaps a previously unmentioned outer wall forming a square around the whole temple site, including the whole temple site, which would enhance even more fully the idea of separation. You know, you've got this big wall way out here, then you come in further to get another thick wall, and then, you know, 500 cubits, and then you have the other inner court and so forth. So that certainly wouldn't be a problem either. Now, as I mentioned, even as early as the Septuagint, there were attempts to try to solve this problem, and the Septuagint did translate, omits the word reed and changed it into the word cubit. And the Revised Standard Version follows suit with that, and RSV says he measured the east side with a measuring reed 500 cubits by the measuring reed. So they changed it from reed to cubit, too, because of the same problem. Like I say, I am real reluctant to change the text, and I think that the idea of another wall surrounding the other, since we do have dimensions that add up as far as the inner wall is concerned, we may have another wall surrounding the whole thing on the outside. It's possible that there could have been a textual corruption, but I think as long as you've got other options, that's probably not the highest one to take. Now, a few more comments about the gates of the outer wall. I think we'll have time to get this in this first hour. The gates of the outer wall, and these are the ones that are leading to the outer court. In other words, you're coming in from the very outside, or if there's this other wall further on out, you're coming in from that area into the outer court. and the gates that lead into the outer court. This is not to be confused with the outermost wall that we've already talked about. In other words, if we were to diagram that 500-cubit wall, 500-reed wall, that would be way out here, see, covering, encompassing the whole area. Anyway, if we're talking about this wall now and the gates that are leading into the outer court, the outer portal of the gateway is reached by a flight of steps terminating at the threshold. So you're going up some steps as you come from the level of this outer area into the level of the outer court. So you're moving uphill. There's a number of steps there to get up to that level. Now that shows that the outer court was a higher level than the surrounding buffer zone. So the elevation of the land here in the outer court region was higher than the elevation of the land everywhere else. So it appears that, and then we'll find the inner court is even higher yet, and then the house itself is higher yet. In other words, everything is on an ascending order, so that if you're way out from here, you can see, you know, the levels rising. So it's a constantly moving up. The closer you're getting to the presence of God, you're always moving up. And there's typology in that. The gate, I don't know if we need to go into all these dimensions here, but the gate is one reed thick. In other words, it continues with the width of the wall. The actual gate portal, when you first walk in, it's the hole in the wall is that thick. It's the same as the wall is thick, one reed. And the breadth of the entry is 10 cubits wide. That's about 17 and a half feet. That's the width of the threshold here as you come in the gate. So 17 and a half feet wide is the opening, the width of the opening in the wall. And then the gate is 13 cubits long. In other words, that's the corridor of the gateway as you walk in at its broadest point. The gate goes in 13 cubits, which works out to about 22 feet, something like that. Then inside the portal, you can see in these diagrams, there's little black squares here. What that's intended to indicate, without getting into too much detail, is the fact that there are a series of small chambers on each side of the portal that end in a porch at the west end, here, or the opposite end. There's a porch over here, and there's little chambers on both sides. And the chambers are each one reed by one reed. They're one reed square. In other words, about 10.5 foot square. So you've got these 10.5 foot square chambers on both sides. And they're recessed into the walls. Now, these were possibly used by guards to prevent the uncircumcised from entering. There's a reference there in chapter 44, verses 9 and 14. Chapter 44, verse 9 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." And down to verse 14, "But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein." So there would be people that would be keepers of the charge of the house, and he said that there's no unclean to come in and so forth. So it may mean, putting that together, it apparently, at least the speculation is that there are guards that are there stationed at the gates to make sure that no one who's uncircumcised comes in. Okay. There's also a mention in verse 13. Let's see. Just chapter 40, I think. Let me double check. Yes. It says in verse 13 of chapter 40 about another feature. It says, "He measured the gate from the roof of the little chamber to the roof of another. The breadth was 25 cubits, door against door." Now, he's indicating door against door. It suggests that a door led from each side of the side rooms to the outer court. In other words, there was a back door to get into the outer court from... So they didn't have to go through the gate portal area. The guards could come in from the back there and come in to control the crowds or whatever that would come in through the gateways. So that seems to be the meaning of that. And then the buildings of the east gate were presented first because this entrance was in direct line of approach to the temple. And so we find them, they seem to be talking about the east gate first. That's the east gate's the one as you walk in, you'd see the entrance into the temple. If you came in these other gates, of course, you'd be seeing things from the side. So that seems to be where the emphasis is, and that's what's always mentioned first. And the glory of the Lord enters by the east gate in chapter 43. Exactly what that looked like, you know, the glory of the Lord entered in, it must have been in some sort of a manifestation of the Shekinah or something like that that he saw in his vision. And, of course, it points to reverence and showing that God... Again, there's one more point here. When the glory of the Lord entered in chapter 43, it said that the gate was then closed after this. because God had entered in by it and it was to be considered sacred, and nobody else was entered into that in by that gate. And it can show reverence, but it can also show that once God enters in, he's never going to leave Israel. Once he's entered in, the gate's closed, he's not leaving. And he'll be there forever with his people. Now, there's one other reference to a prince that's mentioned. He says that there's a prince, and he is permitted to eat in the gate before the Lord. But he has to come in by the porch and leave the same way. He has to come in by the side. He can't come in through the gate, even the prince. Now, who this prince is a real question mark. We had some interesting debate on it in grad class, and you know, we didn't really come to any solid conclusions. But the two most likely probabilities are either David, one who is taking, in other words, Christ himself. It ties him with David. There are scriptures that talk about David resuming the throne and so forth. Those have to be fulfilled in Christ. And then there's these other references to a prince. It may be that there's another man under Christ who's ruling in a certain special way with regard to Israel, or it may be a reference to Christ himself. And there are arguments on both sides. If you say that it refers to Christ, there's some of the things that said that don't seem to fit him at all. And Christ is in another position. And so that's another debate that I'll just make you, inform you of, that as to one of the questions about this whole thing is, who is the prince? Is the prince referring to Christ, or is the prince referring to someone else in Israel? And we didn't come up with, there's just too many arguments on both sides to really, so far we haven't come up with a solid conclusion on that. We'll see what the future holds on that. But that's mentioned in chapter 44, verses 1 to 3, about the prince eating in the gates. Okay, then a few more comments on the outer court. This was built onto the walls around the outer court and facing inwards onto the paved area. So we have an outer court all around here on the inside of this outer wall, and it faces in towards the paved area on the inside. And this is a lower pavement here and an upper pavement here. In other words, as you go further in, you move upward. And I mentioned the 30 chambers on both sides here, apparently arranged five on each side of the gate. In other words, all it says is that there's 10 on each side, and assuming that they're symmetrical, you'd have five on each side of the gate. Their use is not described in the text, possibly either for worshipers or for the Levites on duty in the temple or whatever, but all we're really told is that there's chambers there. And it's interesting, some have speculated that, you know, when Jesus made the statement, "In my Father's house are many mansions," that there may be a reference to, in other words, these may be typological of the many mansions in the temple of God and so forth, just as a typological thing. That's something to consider anyway. There's a distance of 100 cubits from the inside of the outer gateway to the threshold of the corresponding inner gateway to the inner court. In other words, there's 100 cubits from here to here. In other words, the space all the way around is 100 cubits from the gate to gate, as it were. And then here we have the gates to the inner court. And that's chapter 40, verse 19, that makes that reference. Now, the gateways in the court, in the north and south walls of the outer court, are identical to the east gate, and so there's no more additional information given about them, except that they were approached by seven steps. It does mention seven steps here to approach that. And again, it indicates that the temple area is built above the level of the surrounding land. Seven, of course, is a number of completeness, spiritual perfection. So moving up seven steps to come into this court is typological of moving into spiritual perfection. Then the inner court that's approached by these other gates. It does not say so, but we must suppose that there's another wall surrounding the inner court since three more gates are mentioned. In other words, it doesn't seem logical to have three gates here and have no wall. I mean, just have gates standing out in the middle of nowhere. So there's an assumption that there is a wall around the inner court as well, and that these gates are part of a wall. So it's reasonable to assume that. Now, these gateways are identical to the three outer gateways, except that they face a different direction. In other words, in here, these gateways, you have a wall here, and then you move into the gateway. Here, we have the gateway first and then the wall. In other words, the gateway structure is aiming out into the outer court here, whereas in the outer court gates, they're aiming inward. So they've just been changed as far as the orientation to the wall. And The inner court was also raised above the level of the outer court, and 8 steps led up to the inner gateways. So you had 7 steps leading up to this one, and 8 steps leading up to this one. And 8 in the scripture is a number of new beginnings, so there may be some more typology there. And then you have an additional moving up into the presence of God, or into the glory, or in closer proximity to the glory of the Lord. Each step representing an increasing degree of holiness. Then the only other comments here, and I think we can close with this, is that the equipment for sacrifice are mentioned here. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult areas theologically about this whole temple, is the concept of having sacrifices. And I won't even dare to get into that question now. But there are mention of 12 tables that were set up. 8 of them were used for slaughtering the animals, and 4 for holding the implements of sacrifice. In other words, for storing the different knives or whatever things they use for doing the sacrifices. And so they're very clearly mentioned in terms of slaughtering animals and so forth. It's not clear whether these tables were in the vestibule of the inner east gate or the inner north gate. There's some scriptures that are uncertain about exactly where the location was, whether they were by the north gate or by the east gate. So there's some debate about that. But it's possible that they had tables in all 3 gates. In other words, that there was a set of tables at all 3 of them. It's just that one's a difficult question to answer, too. But the biggest problem, I think, is just the concept of having sacrifices, and there are provisions that are made for the sacrifices there at the gates. Okay, so that's as far as we're going to go with this. I'd like to take it further, but we're going to have to wait for more revelation and get into the details of it. Although, if you're interested in more of the minute detail of the arrangement of the temple, as I said, Eric Bowen's paper would be very valuable and edifying for you in that respect. And but that's as far as we can go at this point. Now, I did make an announcement that we have the test next week, chapters, 29 to 39. We'll be taking that at the beginning of the hour, correcting that, and that'll be the sum total of our session next time. Any other questions here about the temple itself or any of the things that, obviously there's some questions I can't answer yet. But as far as the details and so forth are concerned, I'd be glad to take any comments or questions on that. If not, we'll go ahead and dismiss at this point, get out even a little bit before the first bell there, and God bless you.
Mike, mm-hmm. We'd like to take this opportunity just to show our love and appreciation for you. Mm-hmm. We've really enjoyed being part of your class, but not only that, we've enjoyed and deeply appreciated the opportunity to learn from you, to be under you for 15 years or so that you've been with us here at the temple. We'd like to, first of all, present you with this card as a small token of our esteem.
Mm-hmm.
In case you didn't notice in case you didn't notice all the shuffling going on, we've also gotten permission to have a fellowship here tonight.
Oh, is that right?
Invite you to be the guest of honor.
Oh, you're kidding. What can I say?
You can't say anything.
I can't say anything. This is a captive audience.
Mike, we just really love you and appreciate you.
Yeah.
And we don't want to lose you.
Well, praise the Lord. I appreciate this. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. Where have we had a fellowship in here?
Right in here. Nancy Graber has put together some things.
I just want to say this, to all of you. I know that you may not all understand all the things that in the reasons and so forth that I've had to make decisions I've had to make, but I'm certainly not in a position where, let me put it this way, our hearts are here, and whatever happens in the future, you can be sure that that our hearts are here, and that whatever we can do and do whatever things happen, we're going to be drawn back here like a magnet. Whenever the conditions are what we feel before the Lord, we can feel good about before the Lord, either us changing or everybody changing or whatever. So, and I've talked with Don, we have a wide open door as far as fellowship and so forth is concerned, so you'll probably be seeing us around a lot anyway. And we don't know what the Lord's leading. We feel real confident before God, and we're trusting, and that all of you are praying, and we're all praying, and we just need to seek the Lord in times like this. But I just want you all to know, as far as I'm concerned, the doors are wide open, the fellowship is there, and our hearts are here, and as far as I'm concerned, as far as my heart and your hearts are concerned, nothing has changed. And that's the way I feel, and that's the way I want it to be. And I really appreciate this. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Well, What?
Let the show begin here.
I don't know if I should join this or not. That scares me.
Can I use this table here now?